March, and it's mid-August, and so 5 months of expounding the Ten Commandments, and we're not even done yet. We're like 75% of the way done, and so I hope you have grown. I know I have grown a lot. The thing about learning a lot from the thing about teaching the Bible is you first have to teach yourself before you can teach others, and so I know I have grown a lot in my understanding. You know, part of me, on the other hand, though, and I think some of you have kind of intimated you feel this way a little bit, part of me kind of desires to shove off and to move off into the rest of Exodus and maybe get some more gospel sermons, right? Like, not so much law. Let's go on and maybe see some typology about Jesus somewhere, and you know, let's do that a bit more. I just want to encourage you, though, that as we grow in our understanding of the law and of the depths and the fullness of our duties to God and neighbor, that will do nothing but enrich our understanding of the gospel. Jesus says in Luke 7 that he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Now, in the context there, he's talking about the awareness of one's sin. By mentioning those who are forgiven little, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, who are actually no less sinners than tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, you could argue they are worse because they add hypocrisy and vanity to their sins. And yet, whatever forgiveness they needed, they do not themselves consider it to be very great. They consider themselves to have been, surely, yes, forgiven. I'm a sinner, you know. Oh, I'm the chief of sinners, right? But not as much as that guy, right? Not a whole lot. I've been forgiven, but it's not terribly much. The problem with this is that they love little because of that. Whereas the woman who knew the depths of her sin, she did not need to be reminded. She knew. She stared down into the black abyss of her own heart and knew her wickedness, and therefore she wept tears and she loved the Lord. So as we've gone through the law in great detail, we have seen more and more of the sins of our own heart discovered. Not only ought we to repent of these, but also rejoice that Christ's atonement extends even to these sins that we did not know existed before. This means that God's love and compassion was even greater towards us than we knew when we were first saved, and this also ought to cause us to grow in our love to such a loving God. Furthermore, the more we know about the law and its precision, its fullness, its perfection and spirituality, the more you understand the obedience of Christ. Each facet of the law reveals a new failing on our part, but on Christ's part, a success and defeat of sin. And his obedience, which is therefore revealed in the law, has been imputed to us, and we are clothed with it. And so I would say, I kind of am getting ready to shove off into the rest of Exodus. I've been looking forward to doing that for some time. Do not think that we are not also growing deeper in our understanding of our knowledge of the gospel. The deeper you know the law, the more it'll help you understand the gospel, and the more you understand the gospel, the deeper you will understand the law as well. So be encouraged by that. Well, that being said, the task at hand today is to continue with the seventh commandment, but more specifically, the topic of divorce. We considered last week the position of men like John Piper or Vodi Bakum, who hold to what is called the permanency view of marriage. And this view is that there is never a circumstance in which a Christian may pursue a divorce and be without sin. The Bible nowhere permits divorce for Christians. We examined their arguments, and in particular, Piper's arguments. And I don't know about you, but I mean, quite honestly, even if you don't agree with them, you have to admit It's not like crazy talk. They do put forth what they believe are biblical reasons, and you can't just discount it and, well, these are the only, there's only three people who believe that in the whole Reformed world, and so we can just throw it away. You do want to grapple with what they have to say because they're not unintelligent people, and I don't think we would expect any less from them, from what we know about them. In a nutshell, what their arguments come down to are this. Simply put, it's this. An alternate translation of the so-called exception clauses in the Gospels. If you remember, the exception clause is where Jesus says, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, right? Divorce is forbidden. That's the exception clause. They offer an alternate translation, which allows them to say, no, that's not talking about divorce of a married couple. They interpret that as being sexual immorality between a couple in which one or both could sin, but they're in a state of betrothal. So it's, you could consider this premarital fornication or something like that. What Jesus is doing then is saying it's okay to back out of a marriage, right? He's not, according to them, saying it's okay to dissolve a marriage on sexual immorality. They argue that is not what he's saying. Now, it's not my intention to rehash everything we went through, to go point by point. If you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon or you were unclear, I would encourage you to listen to it online or you can ask me questions later. What I really want to do, and I think this is the best argument against them, is not so much to nitpick what they say, but to give an alternate translation, which I believe has more explanatory power of the context. I think what we, if we look at Jesus' words, we read it in the context of the Old Testament, we see it in passages and compare all the data together. I will give a translation which I feel makes far more sense of the context and of what Jesus is doing. And I think that when we go through it, it'll pop out, if you will. And I think that that's the best defense against their arguments in reality. Now, that being said, I do think they raise some legitimate questions. For example, if the passage is speaking about adultery, if that's the exception clause, why did Jesus not use the standard word for adultery? Why did he use porneia? It's a legitimate question. I will argue, though, that there is a very good reason why he does, but it does not prove their case. Okay? In a nutshell, what I will be arguing today is that Jesus is not undoing Moses, but rather he's affirming and expounding Moses and the Old Testament laws on divorce. Okay? Well, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 5. There's two passages in Matthew's gospel that kind of are parallel passages. Let's look at Matthew 5 first. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. This is one of the passages which are referred to as antitheses, right? Jesus says, you have heard it said, da-da-da-da-da, but I say to you, this is one of those passages, okay? Let's go ahead and see here. Oh, I didn't write it down. Hold on. Well, we're not there yet. I got mixed up in my notes. To clarify about the antitheses here, Jesus is making a contrast on the one hand between what the Jews have heard, right, and what he is saying, okay? Now, the argument is, who are they hearing this from? Is this something they have heard from the Old Testament law or from other teachers of their day? I have argued before, and I will argue today as well, that what Jesus is doing in these antitheses is not contrasting, as some who hold to what's called New Covenant theology would argue, he's not contrasting an older, weaker Old Testament morality with a higher morality that he's establishing in the New Covenant, but rather he's contrasting abuses and misinterpretations of the Old Testament with the true teaching on the Old Testament itself. If you remember, we saw this with oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. God originally commanded in Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord God, your God, you shall fear. him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. God commanded, if you swear, you can swear, but do it by the name of the Lord. It was by his name alone that vows and oaths were to be made. And also, they were very weighty matters. They should not be done flippantly, but sparingly, because what you vow, you must perform to the Lord, because you swore it to the Lord. In Jesus' day, however, not only were oaths being sworn left and right, but also not by the name of the Lord, but by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem. In reality, these swearing these lesser oaths were really just a pretext for being able to back out of an agreement, to not have to stick to your word, right? And so Jesus corrects them that not only should they not swear by anything other than the name of the Lord, but really, if they can, they should avoid swearing altogether, since it is a serious thing. However, we should not understand this as entirely disregarding everything and undoing everything the Old Testament says about oaths and vows. And in fact, what we see elsewhere in the New Testament and with the example of the apostles themselves is that oaths and vows can be sworn without sin, though they are to be taken seriously. And so there, Jesus, again, is affirming Moses, not undoing it. Well, that, I would argue, is exactly what we see happening in these divorce passages as well. Jesus is correcting a misinterpretation and abuse of Old Testament scripture. Now go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Got a little ahead of myself. Matthew 5, 31 through 32. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, if Jesus is in fact correcting an abuse of Old Testament scripture, what abuse is that? What abuse do we see being used here? Well, it's not readily apparent from this passage alone. Clearly, it has something to do with the phrase that Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Somehow that phrase is being used to justify something that is wrong. And that phrase comes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which we will look at in due time, not yet. But how is that passage being abused? Clearly, based on what Jesus says, it has to do with allowing for divorces in cases other than for sexual immorality. But what exactly is Jesus addressing? And what does this have to do with the certificate of divorce? Why is that so prominent in the arguments of those who are abusing Scripture? Well, to really understand the context here, we need to go to Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passage. So go ahead and turn there, Matthew 19, and this will really put things in context here. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Okay, a lot of things to be gleaned here. Let's go ahead and break this down a bit. First, notice, they are trying to test Jesus. it says in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes try to test Jesus all throughout the scripture, and those are some of my favorite parts to read in the gospel because Jesus always destroys them. They think they are so clever, and he just has this divine heavenly wisdom that just makes them look so foolish, and you can't help but love Jesus just reading those passages. It's just amazing. But note, when they try to test him, they're not just trying to stump him with a hard question. They're not just trying to maybe make him look foolish in front of others. What they're actually doing, their true motive, is to turn people away from him. They're trying to divide his audience and divide and conquer, so to speak, so that they can do away with this prophet Jesus. For example, in Matthew 21, when the Pharisees test Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, it says that they sought to, quote, entangle him in his words. What they're doing is putting him in a no-win situation. If Jesus says, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, they can go to the Roman consul and say, this man is causing sedition, arrest him. He speaks against Rome, right? That would do away with Jesus. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then all the other Jews who are very zealous for their own nation and they hate the Roman invaders, well, they won't want to follow this Jesus anymore. So the Pharisees are like, oh, this is so brilliant. And yet again, Jesus destroys them even more brilliantly. In fact, they're not brilliant at all. He just destroys them. What they're trying to do, though, is to end his following. They're trying to create a scandal so people turn away from him. Well, if that is what is happening here in Matthew 19, then what kind of a no-win situation are they trying to back Jesus into? What's the corner they're trying to back him into? They ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, to us, that might just sound like a simple question. In Jesus' day, that was a very loaded question with a whole lot of stuff behind it, okay? That would be like 200 years from now if someone was reading about 2021 and they read that someone was like, do you believe Black Lives Matter or All Lives Matter? They're like, well, that sounds like just a simple question. Anyone who gets asked that question is like, oh, man, a lot of people are going to be angry no matter what I say here, right? It's a very no-win situation you're being put into, and it divides, and you're having to take a stand on something or at least look like you're taking a stand. That's what they're trying to do with this very question. Well, what is it then with this question? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Why is that so divisive? Well, in the Mishnah was the written down version of the oral teachings of the rabbis. It was written down around 200 years after Christ, but the oral teachings themselves go back to Christ's day or probably a little bit before. The Mishnah on this issue speaks about two or three different schools of thought, but really two. And these are referred to as Bet, or the house of Hillel, versus Bet Shammai, the house of Shammai. Two different schools of thought. Hillel and Shammai were the names of two famous Jewish rabbi scholars who lived about 100 years before Christ, and they were both contemporaries of one another, and they were kind of like the two biggest expositors of Scripture in their day, and they did not always agree on things. Those who followed the interpretations and were of the same school of thought as Hillel were said to be of the house of Hillel. Those who followed the interpretations of Shammai were said to be of the house of Shammai. One way you could think about this is maybe the differences between Lutherans and the Reformed, okay? If you have a room full of Lutherans and Reformed people and you want to start them fighting between one another, you just want to say, how is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper, right? And the Reformed start calling the Lutherans heretics, and the Lutherans start writing this. So, yes, it's true. No one is arguing that a certificate of divorce is is not required to affect a divorce. Moses says a certificate of divorce must be given before a divorce can be affected. However, it can only be given on grounds of sexual immorality. And that is where the Pharisees are wrong. Now, this is the basic context of what is going on here. Jesus clearly is correcting not the Old Testament law itself, but the misinterpretations and the abuses of the leaders of his day. However, we are not done yet in our work of understanding these passages. In some ways, we're kind of back where we started last week. What then is the meaning of the exception clause?
And there was another rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, says, he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is. As it says, it cometh to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So these are the two different opinions. And what the Pharisees are basically doing is saying, who is right, Jesus? Hillel or Shammai? You can kind of imagine the crowd kind of leaning in. Oh, wow, I wonder what Jesus is going to say on this. Those who were of the opinion of Hillel were like, he better say what Hillel says. And those who were of the opinion of Shammai, likewise, were probably thinking the very same thing. Well, Jesus responds in verse 4 of Matthew 19. It says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We see Jesus kind of doing what he does elsewhere. He doesn't really take the bait and just walk into their trap. He gives them some kind of unique answer that mostly serves to make them look foolish and to rebuke them. He quotes from passages in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which are some of the earliest passages that talk about the creation of man, but marriage specifically. It's interesting that Jesus does effectively answer their question. He does, as we will see, take a side. He basically agrees with the Rabbi Shammai. He basically rebukes them. Whenever Jesus says, have you never read? You know you just said something very dumb. It's like, have you not read the Word of God? Like, it's so obvious from the Word of God. He basically rebukes them for such a hard-hearted question. God makes the husband and wife one. They are asking if anything can destroy that. He rebukes them. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, their response to Jesus comes after this, and it gives us a lot of insight into the original antithesis in Matthew chapter 5. It says in Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Okay, here we come back to Matthew 5, 32. There Jesus says, or verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is the phrase that is being used somehow to widen the grounds for divorce. And here in Matthew 19:7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? This tells us then that the teaching of the day, or at least the teaching of those like the school of Hillel, was that all that was necessary for a man to divorce his wife was to give her a certificate of divorce. Why he does so is not really relevant. The thing that is necessary, according to Moses, is that he give her the certificate, which is essentially the legal dissolution of the marriage. This, according to them, is all that Moses requires for a divorce to take place. It really comes down to a one-sided reading of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is kind of the verse in the Old Testament on divorce. There are others, but this is a very important verse. Deuteronomy 24, 1. It says, When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. Now, we'll get to what that phrase means. That's the debated phrase, some indecency, but it continues. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, that passage goes on. You'll notice we've kind of stopped halfway, but the point really that's pertinent for us is verse 1, that passage there. You'll notice that the emphasis of the Pharisees is on the latter part of the verse, and he writes her a certificate of divorce without any real regard for what came before that, where it says, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. They don't really pay attention to that. They have their own interpretation, but in their mind, the thing that is important is the last part, the certificate of divorce. It's interesting that the Pharisees phrase their question to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Moses nowhere does this in Deuteronomy 24:1. In fact, Jesus specifically changes the word and says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. He nowhere commands them to do so. This probably reveals that the Pharisees, like they did with so many other things, were justifying their sin and trying to make it at the same time look like they were honoring God and just following Scripture. They were divorcing their wives for very frivolous, sinful issues, but by saying that Moses commanded them to, they could somehow put the blame off of themselves, put it on Moses, and actually, wickedly, they were placing it on God. One commentator says that if they are saying, they are basically saying, we're only doing what Moses told us to, you know? Look, it's a hard situation. She's a nice lady. It breaks my heart, but you know what? Oh, this thing happened. She finds no favor in my eyes. I'm just trying to be faithful to Scripture, okay? So I have to divorce my wife. Jesus sees right through that. Moses nowhere commanded you. Moses permitted you. You cannot blame your sin on Moses or on God. Furthermore, Jesus goes on to clarify that they are also wrong in their interpretation of the grounds of divorce, the first part of the passage in Deuteronomy 24:1. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, yes, it's true. No one is arguing that a certificate of divorce is not required to affect a divorce. Moses says a certificate of divorce must be given before a divorce can be affected. However, it can only be given on grounds of sexual immorality. And that is where the Pharisees are wrong. Now, this is the basic context of what is going on here. Jesus clearly is correcting not the Old Testament law itself, but the misinterpretations and the abuses of the leaders of his day. However, we are not done yet in our work of understanding these passages. In some ways, we're kind of back where we started last week. What then is the meaning of the exception clause? What is the meaning of porneia, and why doesn't Jesus say moicheia? Why does he say sexual immorality and not adultery? Well, to answer that, let's turn back to Matthew 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, verse 32. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality." And I'll stop there. You remember last week I said that in the original Greek, it pops out what is happening in that verse. That's true. Now, I kind of hate saying things like that because, first of all, too many preachers say things like that. I don't know why. I knew one chapel speaker in college. I loved what he said. He said, "Now, this word for fish in Greek is really interesting. It means fish, okay? You can mostly trust your translations. However, there is something here that does pop out in the original that is not readily seen in our English translations. What it is, and I would say it's decisive, is the phrase, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Now, in Greek, that's just three words, okay? The first word is parektos, which means except for or except on the grounds of. That's all those words are just one word, parektos, okay? The second two words are the words that pop out. In Greek, it's logoparneis, and woodenly translated, it means a word or a matter of sexual immorality. Logu comes from logos, which means word, but word can also mean like an idea or a matter, a situation. It's much broader than word, and parneis comes from sexual immorality. So woodenly, Jesus is saying, except for a word or matter of sexual immorality. Now, the reason why this is interesting is because that is a really, really weird way to say that in Greek. It makes sense, but it just sounds funny. You wouldn't talk like that in Greek. It's actually interesting. In Matthew 19, the exception clause is very Greek. It looks like standard Greek the way you would say it. Matthew 5 is kind of weird. It makes sense, but it's weird. Why is this? What I would compare this to is this. The Vasquezes aren't here today. When I wrote this sermon in my mind, they would be here. I speak Spanish to Ruben sometimes, and I can tell you that oftentimes when I speak to him, I am using Spanish words, but I'm thinking in English. And so he will correct me and make fun of me. There are all kinds of examples like this. For example, one of my favorite ones is a traffic light. In English, we tend to refer to that as the light. I'm waiting for the light to turn, right? How long is this light going to take? In Spanish, the word for light is luz, but that's not what you call a traffic light. You call it a semáforo. A semáforo. It's actually similar to our English word, semaphore. If you've ever seen along railroad tracks as trains go, there's kind of these things that like hold up arms with different signs. That's a semaphore. It's a kind of a version of signaling, and so you can understand why in Spanish they would use that word. But that's not what we say in English. I have said at times to Spanish speakers, when is this light going to turn? And they look at me and they say, which light are you talking about? Because they don't conceive of the traffic light as the light. Am I talking about the light in the car, the light on the side of the road? You just wouldn't say that. And so they'll often understand you, but it's just like, oh man, come on. Come on, Lord. Anyway, they'll often understand you, but it's just a very weird way of saying that. That is what is happening here. What I would say is that the phrase that Jesus is using is actually more Hebrew than it is Greek. And this occurs all the time in the Bible where the New Testament writers who were primarily Aramaic or Hebrew, mostly Aramaic speakers, are writing in Greek, but you can tell they're still thinking in terms of Old Testament Hebrew or in Aramaic. And it comes out because they use just kind of funny phrases you wouldn't say in Greek. We call this a Hebraism. It's kind of a Hebraism that happens in Greek. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, when he says a word of sexual immorality, has a Hebrew verse in mind. Now, what Hebrew passage does he have in mind? Deuteronomy 24:1. Turn with me there again, if you weren't already there still. Deuteronomy 24:1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Okay. Now the phrase there for some indecency is davar ervat. Literally or woodenly, a word or matter of nakedness. Okay? So compare those. Do you see the similarity there? That's why I said it pops out. In Greek, it's a word or matter of sexual immorality. In Hebrew, a word or thing of nakedness. Okay? It's very weird to say that in Greek, but if he's quoting this, it actually makes sense. This means then When Jesus says a word of sexual immorality instead of adultery, it's not because he has premarital fornication in his mind, but rather because he's directly quoting and applying Deuteronomy 24:1. One commentator, I found this, and I didn't have to like look hard to find this. It's not like I searched for someone who agreed with me. I just grabbed my Matthew commentary, and this is what they said. The language used to indicate the exceptional case, the exception clause, is quite striking and probably not natural Greek. It is best taken as an evocation of the language of Deuteronomy 24:1. That's interesting, because Jesus just quoted Moses on rules for divorce, which means Jesus cannot be opposing Moses, but the teaching of his own day. Now, Piper's answer to that is that Deuteronomy 24:1 doesn't permit divorce either. Respectfully, Jesus says it does. Jesus says Moses permits you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. And in Deuteronomy 24:1, it says nothing in the context of betrothal. So I think at a certain point, if you want to see something, you're going to find it, respectfully to Dr. Piper. Now, our work is not finished yet. We still need to understand the meaning of the Hebrew word nakedness, right? What does that mean? Translated porneis in the Greek. Well, first, it does not necessarily mean adultery per se. There is a word for adultery in Hebrew, and this is not that word. In the actual statement of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that's the standard word for adultery, but that's not the word for nakedness being used here. So what then does a matter of nakedness mean? Well, the word nakedness is used most commonly to describe nudity, of course, but in terms of sin, it is used very commonly to describe sexual intimacy and knowledge of someone else, and often in a shameful and sinful context. For example, when the law of Moses forbids incestuous relationships, it says in Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. Okay? The idea there is not just nudity, but nudity in the context of sexual intimacy. It may very well mean, as we see, we'll suspend judgment for a moment, that a matter of nakedness, then, though not perhaps strictly adultery in the classic sense of one man with another woman and one of them is married, right? Nevertheless, is talking about some kind of other sexual sin. That could be the case. However, the word for nakedness can mean other things that are not necessarily sexual. And this is why there was the debate between the house of Hillel and Shammai, because it's not as clear as perhaps we might hope it would be. For example, to get a sense of how it can be used differently, turn with me to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14. Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14. It says, you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. That phrase, anything indecent, is the same exact phrase, a thing of nakedness. But note, in Deuteronomy 23, it does not have a sexual context at all. It's shameful, shocking, disgusting, not good, but it's not sexual at all. Whereas in Deuteronomy 24, it could be. So you can understand why this would perhaps be debated. This has led some to argue, then, that the indecent thing found in the wife is not even necessarily sexual. For example, John Murray, in his book, which I would say is overall still extremely excellent in his book, Divorce. He does not relegate the indecency to sexual sin per se. Of the phrase, a matter of nakedness, he says, we must suppose it to be something shameful and offensive that gives to the husband some legitimate grounds for displeasure and complaint. So he does. He's not saying, you know, she burns his dish. It's nothing like that. It would really be shameful, really offensive, but he's saying we can't be so confident as to say it's necessarily always sexual. Now, I don't entirely agree with Murray on this point. It is true that the phrase, a matter of nakedness, does appear in contexts that are not sexual, and the word nakedness can have more the idea at times of shame and things like that. However, I do still think that what is most likely here is some kind of sexual sin. And I think that because by far the predominant use of the word nakedness occurs in sexual contexts. Even if it's just talking about shame, it's always shame in terms of adultery or sexual sin. And so, by using the phrase a matter of nakedness, Moses means, I would argue, any kind of illicit sexual behavior outside of marriage would be grounds for divorce. Not just adultery in the classical sense, right? This gets to why Jesus says porneia and not moicheia, sexual immorality and not adultery. You know, on the one hand, it's true that any sexual sin for a married person is some form of adultery, right? It's lust of the heart, and we would categorize it, no matter the sexual sin, as a violation of the seventh commandment. However, the word for adultery in Hebrew, and I would even say in Greek, has a much more definite meaning than that. And it conceives of adultery more in the sense of cheating with someone of the opposite gender who is not your spouse. It does not encompass sexual sins like homosexuality or anything else. Those are sexual sins, but the word for adultery is not used in Hebrew to define those things. Greg Welty is, I believe he's a Reformed Baptist. He has a very good exposition of Matthew chapter 5. And he argues we should understand the phrase to be speaking generally about a broad range of sexual sins. He says, the indecency must have been shocking. Ancient Israel took marriage seriously. The best assumption is that the indecency was any lewd, immoral behavior, sometimes including but not restricted to adultery, and in other cases, perhaps homosexuality or some sexual misconduct that fell short of intercourse. I think that that is the most likely. It's true, it's not as narrow as adultery, but it does encompass a lot of broader things that are technically some form of adultery, if you will. My other reason for thinking that, and this for me is very decisive, is that the phrase a matter of nakedness, when Jesus translates that for nakedness, he uses the word porneia. And porneia is never really used to describe anything else besides some form of sexual sin. It might be spiritualized, like spiritual adultery, right? But even then, it's using the allegory or metaphor of sexual sin. And so I would say Jesus himself, in using the word porneia, is actually saying, limiting it to something that is sexual sin and nothing outside of that, at least in this passage. Okay, so let's bring some of these things together. This then is the reason why Jesus uses porneia instead of moicheia, right? So we have an answer for Dr. Piper. Not only because there are other sexual sins besides adultery, classically conceived, which would still constitute grounds for divorce, but also because Jesus is essentially expounding Moses. And Moses does not use the term adultery, but rather the broader term for sexual sin of nakedness. This then affirms what we said earlier, that Jesus' antithesis is not against Moses, but against misinterpretations, distortions, and abuses of Moses and the Old Testament law. And this then brings us to an inescapable conclusion, that not only did the Old Testament permit divorce, but so also does Jesus himself, our Lord and lawgiver. We should agree with Piper and others that divorce, even when justified, is a heart-wrenching thing. It's lamentable. There's no reason to celebrate. I've heard of some people having like a divorce party, right? Hey, I'm divorced. Like, you know, that's wicked. Even if you have grounds, it's a time to be humbling yourself before the Lord and just seeking his mercy. Like, how could you celebrate? It was supposed to be a picture of Jesus, and it may not be your fault, but that picture of Jesus has been shattered, and it's something not to be celebrated, even if you have grounds. And yet, we ought not to be so carried away with that grief as to discount the words of the bridegroom himself. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to whom marriage points, permits divorce. We ought not to think we are wiser than him. Now, what I want to do as we close here briefly is just give a brief meditation, if you will, on the sovereignty of God and divorce. I kind of just wanted to conclude it with something more along these lines, because there are people listening either here or online, or maybe someone may listen in the future. If in fact this thing is recorded, who knows this now, who knows, you know, with the audio being cut, but who have gone through divorce. And so I think this is appropriate here. While we must be careful to not somehow use the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a means of justifying sinful divorce, right? I'm just pursuing what God has decreed I would pursue, right? We would never want to do that. Nevertheless, I think God's sovereignty can also be a very helpful meditation after divorce has happened. For those who were divorced with biblical grounds, take comfort in the sovereignty of God. It may be very, very lamentable what happened, but what happened was also decreed before the foundation of the earth, and God will use it for his good purposes. We will close in a minute with William Cooper's God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And there's a line that says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." When someone's going through a divorce, even when they have grounds for that, the dark clouds are enormous, and it could be unimaginable how God could bring blessings out of those. And yet in God's sovereignty, he can. And that's the point that is being made here. Furthermore, if anyone were to listen to this who sought a divorce without grounds, well, clearly the sovereignty of God does not negate moral responsibility, and it doesn't mean you ought not to somehow repent and confess your sin. Nevertheless, we would say that with Christ, there is always, always forgiveness. God's sovereignty also works out for good, even over our former sins. Of course, we don't sin that grace may abound, but we can look back on our former foolishness and marvel that even when we were rebelling against the Lord, God can even use those things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do pray, Lord, that for all of us here, even when there are grounds for divorce, that divorce would be a grievous thing, that we would lament over it, that our hearts would not become hardened to the fact that divorce happens, that they happen left and right all around us in this society, but that each new occurrence of it would pierce our heart afresh because it is a destruction of that picture of Christ and his bride. Help us to never become comfortable with the existence of divorce in that sense. And yet, Lord, help us to not be wiser in our own eyes than Jesus is. we confess that this is our heart's desire so often, not just on this issue, but on others, to think we know better than Scripture. Help us to submit and sit under the teaching of Jesus and his word and its authority. We also pray, Lord, for those who have experienced divorce, that you would use that circumstance and your sovereignty for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the sanctification of their hearts, and for your glory. And we praise you that you can do all things. There's no situation so dark, so full of pain, as is impossible for you to bring glory and beauty out of. And so we pray that you would do that, Father. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.